right, we're going to continue our series in the book of Romans, going verse by verse. And if you haven't already, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 7? That's where we're going to be this evening. And in this book so far, the Apostle Paul, he is writing to the house churches in Rome to some new Christian converts that he has never met before. And what he's doing in this book is he's giving a more in-depth teaching on the gospel itself. He wants to ensure that these new Christians, that they understand the heart of the Christian faith, which is found in the gospel message. And so what he does is he starts to, in the first few chapters, he starts to make his case for this doctrine known as justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we have come to look at this meaning of the word justification. What it means is to be declared righteous. So whenever Paul is saying we are, as Christians, we are justified, we're saying that God declares us righteous, morally righteous in his sight, and we are able to access that righteousness through faith, which means by trusting in Jesus Christ. We trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross. So through his sacrifice, he then gives us the ability to be declared righteous or to become justified in the eyes of God. And so what he's making this, building this case up by explaining that first, the reason we need this, the reason it's good news is because we are all sinners. How both Jew and Gentile alike have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he explains that, therefore, the only way that we could ever be righteous in God's sight is not by trying to work our way to heaven. Rather, it's by just trusting in what Jesus did for us. And so what he does is he gives an Old Testament example using Abraham, who would have been probably what the Jews would have viewed as one of the most holy, righteous men of Israel. He was the father of Israel. And so he even uses Abraham as the example to say even Abraham and even King David later, they were both justified not by works, not by circumcision, not by the law, but they were justified, declared righteous by their faith, trusting in God's promise. So he's making this case. And then what we looked at then last time, or last week, is Paul basically starts to address some potential questions because he understands that his audience, as they're hearing this doctrine of we are justified or we are saved by faith, and not by works, some of the questions that might arise is, so are you saying, therefore, we don't have to live a righteous life? Because if we're already righteous because God just says we're righteous by faith, does that mean that we don't need to do any works or do any righteous deeds or not have to submit to the law? And so what Paul does is he starts to answer some of these questions in chapter 6. And what he does is he explains that our justification, which is our salvation from the penalty of sin, should result in what we looked at is it should result in sanctification. That is, it should result in our growing in righteousness. So when we are declared righteous, the Spirit then indwells us, and it should then encourage us to continue to grow in holiness or to grow in righteousness. And so what he does is he gives an illustration in chapter 6 where he kind of explains it like this. He says that like baptism, we are identifying with Christ. So baptism, right, we can see it through water baptism where one is put under the water, they are immersed or buried, and then they come back up. What he explains is that through baptism as a symbol for us, it reminds us of what happened at our conversion. So when we were justified, we died with Christ. We associated with Christ's death or his crucifixion. But then whenever we come out of the water, that is to remind us that we no longer are in the past. We no longer live with the old man, the old self. Rather, we have died to our past, died to our sin, and we have now arisen anew in Christ, and we are to now follow Christ. So basically, he's saying that if you are dead to your sin, you can no longer be enslaved by sin. So we as Christians, as we grow in holiness, are supposed to be enslaved to Christ rather than enslaved to sin. So he starts to argue that our sanctification should be seen because of our justification. So that was what we were kind of seeing in chapter 6. Now what chapter 7 is going to do is he's going to continue this theme about sanctification, how we are continuing to grow in holiness, how we are going to continue to live righteously. And if we think of chapter 6 as sanctification in relationship to sin, we can think of this chapter as sanctification in relationship to the law. So if you think about one side is thinking, can we just live, you know, all we want to sin, license to sin, we can think of this one as the more legalistic side. Do we have to obey all of God's commandments then because there's the law? So that's the question that they're going to be considering tonight. is, are we as Christians, do we need to also submit to the law now that we're following Christ? Or are we freed from the law as we were freed from sin? So that's what we're going to be looking at in this chapter, and I'm going to kind of just break it up into three sections this evening. The first section is going to be verses 1 to 6, and what Paul, I think, is going to do here is he's going to show us how we as Christians have a new relationship to the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, because of what Christ did for us. So let us read this. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So, like in chapter 6, how Paul was using baptism as an illustration to kind of explain how we have died to sin and we are now living anew in Christ, so too in this chapter we see that he gives another illustration relating to our sanctification, but this one's connecting to the law. And what he gives is an example here of a husband and a wife. And he's wanting to use the husband and a wife as an analogy to explain our relationship to the law now. So basically what he does is he says, you know, the law states that when you have a husband and a wife and they are married, they are to be married for life, right? It's supposed to be intentionally supposed to be a permanent union, right, where you are wed until you die. And so what he's explaining is, but if there was a woman who was to have a husband who passed away and she became a widow, she was no longer bound to that relationship. Rather, she was free then to marry another if the husband were to pass. But if she were to try to marry somebody while the other one was alive, then basically she would be considered an adulteress, right? So you basically can't do that. You have to find death is the only way out of this relationship bond. And so what he explains then is that because a widow can remarry, then death is a way in which there can be introduced a new relationship. And so what does that mean for us? Well, he's explaining that the law, like being married to a husband, you were bound to it for life. Meaning the Mosaic law, all of the requirements, the 600 plus laws, commandments, we are all bound to those for life. We are all under that authority. We have to fulfill all of those requirements for life. But what he explains here is though this rules over mankind, we, because of what Christ did, we actually can die to that relationship. Because as we said with baptism, right, when we give up our lives and when we identify with Christ, whenever he dies on the cross, it actually says that we then have actually died. So when we follow Christ, we are dying to that old relationship, so then we are no longer married to the law. So that's what he's saying here. He says, whenever you are justified, when you die to yourself and are brought back to life in Christ, you are dead to the relationship of the law, and so therefore the law no longer has dominion over us. So because we are in Christ who fulfills the law, he has fulfilled all of the requirements, all of the duties in the relationship to the law, because he was perfect, and whenever he dies, that would just be like a husband or a wife perishing in a marriage. So when we follow Christ, then the relationship to the law has ceased. And we see some support for this in Matthew 5:17, because when Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, right, he gives this exhaustive teaching about how to live a moral life and what the kingdom living looks like. But in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So what Jesus did then was he fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled all of the requirements. So the sacrificial system, right? The moral ethical system. All of the commandments that we may think of in the Old Testament, Jesus completely fulfilled. And then what we see because of that fact is in Romans 10:4, which we'll get to later when we get to that chapter, but Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we see what Jesus did, his life, his death, and his resurrection, something very significant happened for our relationship to the law. We are no longer going to be in the same relationship where we are bound and we were required to meet all of these specific standards for holiness. Rather, we are finding that by faith we can be declared righteous and that we follow Christ in righteousness because we are now, what it says in the text, it says, we are married or united to Christ. And I think it's important that we understand and we think about this because so many times I'll talk to some Christians that they're a little fuzzy on the law and Christianity because there's so many things in the Old Testament and they're like, well, why do we not follow certain things but then we follow other things, right? You'll be like, well, yeah, we're not supposed to murder somebody. We still shouldn't do that. But for some reason, you know, we can eat shellfish now. We can mix different types of fabrics of clothing. We don't worry about if we, you know, are to, cook a baby in its mother's milk, you know, all of these different laws that you might not even be aware of, but they were bound in Israel, right? But he's explaining that we are not under this law or under the law. And I think it's important that we hear that because I think sometimes some Christians, though I think they have good intentions, are trying to maybe say, well, we're not under certain parts of the law. And so what they start to do is they start to try to break it up and say there's like, you know, there's the civil law that was meant specifically for the government of Israel. You know, then there's the ceremonial law, which regards to like the sacrificial, you know, system of in the temple. And then there's the moral law. And so basically the moral law can kind of be summed up in like the Ten Commandments. So we're not under the civil law, we're not under the ceremonial law, we're just under the moral law. The problem is Jesus didn't just fulfill the civil law or the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled the entire law, right? But even if we were to make those classifications of the three that maybe you've heard before, if you look at the Ten Commandments, which most people will say that the Ten Commandments is the moral law, and that's what we're actually under. We're bound by the Ten Commandments. The problem is, if you look at one of the commandments, it says, you shall what? Keep the Sabbath day. Keep it holy, right? Do any of us keep the Sabbath day? And I'm not saying in some spiritual sense of we all rest in Christ, but rather exactly how Israel was commanded to do it. Do any of us on Saturday not work, not prepare food, not travel over a mile? Do we do any of that? And the answer clearly is no, we do not. And the reason is because what Paul is saying here is we are not under the law. The law has been, we have been killed or crucified to that relationship. And so then what that means is we are, as we'll look in this text, is we are alive and wed to Christ, as we see in verses 4 to 6. And what this shows us as what Galatians 2:19 says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." So that is what's happening here, is when we're dying to the old relationship, we're being born into living in a new relationship where we are actually trusting and walking with Christ. So just like we were obligated to live and relate to the law, we now as Christians are to live and relate to Christ. And we are supposed to recognize that Christ is our husband, right? We are the bride of Christ. That's what is happening at our justification. And the reason that we see that this is the case, or what the purpose of this is, it says that God's purpose is that we might bear fruit to God. So the reason that we are now in this relationship is to give glory to God. As Philippians 1:11 says, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So we are in this relationship, following Christ, being united with Christ, growing in sanctification, so that we give God glory and we give Him praise. So what this means is that we are not lawless. Though we are not under the Mosaic law, that does not mean that we just go do whatever we want, like in the previous chapter. We can't just live a sinful life. We are not lawless. Rather, what this text shows us in verses 4 to 6 is that we now walk in newness of life, empowered by the Spirit to fulfill the law of Christ. So that is what Paul is addressing here. we are moving from the law of Moses to the law of Christ, where we are now being empowered by the Spirit to do so. And you might be wondering, well, what is the law of Christ? Because the law of Christ is not in this specific text. It's not actually using that phrase there. Well, that comes from a couple of different passages, one being Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And this is where Paul is talking to the Galatians about the relationship between the law and grace and faith. And what he says in Galatians 6, 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So when we show our love, when we care for one another, we are fulfilling what is known as the law of Christ. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Paul also mentions being under the law of Christ, as opposed to being under the law of Moses, or under the law of the old covenant, where he is explaining that we have found ourselves as Christians under the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we see this command that Jesus gives in John 13, 34, and I'm sure all of us have probably heard of this before, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So this is what the law of Christ is. Rather than all of the commands, all of the different things that the people of Israel had to submit to and obey, what Jesus says is, "I give you a new commandment. I give you a new law to live for, and that is to follow me, and the way you do that is by loving God and loving others." And that may be really familiar to you, because when Jesus was asked previously in his ministry, what is the greatest commandment, he gives that answer. The same thing that he's saying to his disciples there, he says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all, the commandment is here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So this is what Jesus is calling us to when it comes to our justification resulting in our sanctification, is that once we have received God's grace, we are no longer bound to a law. Rather, we are now bound to following Christ, and the way that we do that is by growing in our love and our affection for God and one another. So if you want to fulfill the law of Christ, you're just continuing to grow in your love, your affection for people. And that's what Galatians 6:2 is saying, fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. So we love one another, and that fulfills the law of Christ. So I just kind of wanted to give you just a little, maybe help you contrast the two. So when we think about the law of Moses, or the old covenant, we have around 613 commands, right? These are all the different things, right? Some of the things I mentioned about circumcision, right? You have to be circumcised if you want to be in the covenant of God. You got to have certain sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. You have mixed clothing. You can't do that. There are certain things that are clean and unclean that you have to make sure you're aware of. But with the law of Christ, we don't have to worry about all of these different things. Rather, we are called primarily to love God and to love others. And so you might be wondering, well, why is it then that we see so many things being repeated then in the New Testament of things we're obligated to do, right? Like, well, why then can we not murder, or can we not steal? And what he explains is because that's what loving God and loving others means. You cannot do certain things. So you might be wondering, well, then, so it seems like some of these commands transfer. And some might be feeling tempted to say, well, then that means we're bound to this law. But rather, the way to think about it is, no, these are two different systems, but they may have some similarities within them. And so that's what's going on here, is because God, who is good and who is loving, will have some similarities in the covenants, right? The covenants relate to one another. But we are primarily called to love God and love others, and that will result in us not lying to one another, not coveting, not committing adultery, not stealing, all these different things that we could possibly do. If we love God, we love others, we won't do certain things. So then what we see then is with the law of Moses, it's under law, right? You are under obligation, certain things you have to do, whereas here we are under grace, right? We are no longer bound by these things, and it's leading to these situations which results in death and condemnation. And because of that, with the law of Moses, you're empowered by the flesh, meaning it's all by your strength that you're trying to climb the ladder, trying to do these different things to stay clean and to be able to be in God's presence, where because we're under grace, we're empowered by God's Spirit. We're not having to do it on our own. God gives us His Spirit and enables us to be strong in the faith. And this results, obviously, in life. And so with the law of Moses, it's primarily through our obedience that we're starting to knock down these different check marks. But through the law of Christ, it's through faith. We can access God and we can love God and we can love others simply by trusting in Him. And that's what justification is, right? We trust in Him, which then results in that sanctification where we start to love God and love others. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of clarity on kind of what we're trying to contrast with one another of the law of Christ and the law of Moses. So moving on then in verses 7 to 12, what we're going to see now is he's going to explain more about the law here, because if he's basically saying we're no longer in a relationship to the law, right? We're not bound by the law, we're following the law of Christ. Some might be thinking, so wait, so are you saying that the law is bad then? Is the law sinful? Because if you're saying that basically Christ got rid of it and that we died to it, we're not married to it anymore, maybe the law is a bad thing. Maybe it's sinful. So that's what he's going to address in this section in verses 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So as I said in verse 7, the question, similar to how he's done it previously, there's this rhetorical question of, so is the law sin? And he responds, certainly not. Or as we've explained before, maybe some translations might say, God forbid. Like, don't think that the law is sinful or that it's evil or bad. He's not saying that here. He's wanting to be very clear that what the law does is it isn't sin, but what the law does is it reveals sin. It makes sin known to us, things that we may not originally be aware of. And so he actually gives an example here in verse 7, and he talks about how covetousness, he wouldn't have known if it wasn't for the law that coveting was a sin. You know, there's certain things that we have God's law written on our hearts, right? There are certain things that even without the Mosaic law we understood to be immoral, like murder, right? Or stealing or adultery. We understood those things. But Paul's saying, but there's certain things, and Jesus even starts to expound on them in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about things in the heart, so things that are going on in our minds that we may have not even realized were sinful, but the law comes along and it starts to reveal all of these other sins, even the ones that we didn't know or think about. So the law actually, it zooms in and gives us clarity to even more sin. So what he's saying is, so the law, it's not sinful, but it does reveal your sin to you. It makes you very, very aware of how you are sinner, or how we are sinners. And then in verses 8 to 9, what he goes on to explain is, and because of that knowledge that we receive, it actually starts to arouse more sin. So have you ever seen a kid before, and you have maybe a really big red button in front of him, and you tell him, don't press the red button. Now, if there was a red button way over there in the corner and you didn't even talk to him about it and he didn't see it, he's probably never going to press the button. But the minute that you put it in front of him and you say, don't press the red button, you see that there's something in the kid that wants to just immediately press it, right? There's something that is, you told him not to, now, oh, they got to do it. That's how we are with sin. You know, there's certain things that we don't always think about, and, you know, we might not even be as tempted about, but then all of a sudden we think about it, we hear about it, and we're like, oh, now I desire to do that. There's something within our sinful nature that when we hear about things we can't or aren't supposed to do, those are the things that we start to do. And so that's kind of what he's starting to explain here is he says, until the law came, so the Mosaic law, he said sin was dead. And now he doesn't mean that nobody sinned until the Mosaic law, but what he's saying is it was dormant or it was inactive. It wasn't really rising up and bubbling to the surface because they didn't know of all of the different possible sins that there were. But now whenever it came, it says that it resulted in Paul's death. He says, whenever I approached the law, he said, I died. Because as soon as I saw the sin, that I was truly committing all of the different possibility things that I should do to honor God? He said, I fail. So what he's saying is that when the law is introduced to us, our knowledge and our awareness, it makes us even greater sinners. So the law is not bad, but it's showing how bad we are. It's actually showing to us that we are sinners and that we are culpable. And because of us being aware of the sin and then also continuing to rebel against it, that makes us even more culpable, right? Because it's one thing to break a law and not know it, but then once you know the law and then you choose to continue to break it, that's even worse. And so what he's saying is that's what continues to happen when the law of Moses was being burdened on the people of Israel. So what he then goes on in verses 10 to 12 to explain that is he's saying, so we should not think of the law as something that is evil or that is sinful. Rather, he calls it the law is holy and just and good. Because what the law is, it is God's righteous standard. It's his perfection. He's showing us that we don't make the mark, and so that, what does Galatians say? It was meant to serve as a tutor or a schoolmaster. So it's actually a good and holy and just thing because it's showing us how we should live. It's something that's offering us life, but because not of the law's nature, but because of our nature, we have introduced death. Because God gave us a perfect standard of how to live and how to gives us life. But because we chose to rebel against it, we then allowed sin to introduce death into our lives. So he goes on to explain then, so the law is holy and just and good, and that's how we should view it. It was something that was supposed to lead us to Christ rather than something that should lead us to death. And then finally in verses 13 to 25, and we'll read the ending here, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now there's a lot there, and if you notice, there's a section in there, verses 14 to 23, where Paul really is doing a lot of back and forths of, you know, the opposites of one thing to the other. Like, I want to do the things I shouldn't, and I do the things that, you know, all right, and I want to do the things, and I don't do the ones that I want to do, and he's going back and forth on that. So there might be a little bit of confusion there. But essentially, what he's explaining is how when we have the law, and when we consider and think about the law, is that sin was using it for one purpose, but God was using it for another purpose. So sin was using the law as an occasion or a way to bring and introduce death, as we explained, right? So that was the purpose of what sin is wanting to do with it. It's wanting to bring death. But what God does is he's using the law to show us our sinfulness. He's showing the sinfulness of sin, actually, how ugly it really is. And so then what he does in verses 14 to 23, what Paul does is he then starts to basically give an example for personally for of himself, explaining how though he has died to sin, and though he is freed from the law, and though he is following Christ, he still recognizes that there's an internal battle going on. Even though he's growing in holiness, he's growing in sanctification, he sees that there's this internal battle between the flesh and the spirit. where there's his new nature who is in Christ, who is married to Christ and is led by the Spirit, he also recognizes within his members, within his body, that he does certain things that he really wishes he wouldn't do. And I think it's encouraging for us to hear this, is that as Christians, what we see with Paul as an example is that Christians are not perfect. Though we have died to sin, though we are freed from the law, we are under grace and we are following Christ and we are empowered by the Spirit, there are still going to be things that we struggle with. There are going to be battles that we have to face. And every single day when Jesus says to follow him, what did he say? He says, deny yourself daily, right? So this is an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle between our spirit who wants to yield to Christ and then our flesh who wants to give in to the desires and maybe even put us back under the yoke or under the bondage of the law, right? So either through license, freedom to sin, or legalism, being obligated to be bound by the law. So we see there's this tension within us as Christians, as saints, as we try to grow in holiness. It says our new nature has a desire to please God, and the word he uses is our mind. Our mind wants to honor God. It wants to do the right things. And maybe you felt this before, whenever you're like, you're really struggling with something, and you're like, God, I want to do what's right. I want to honor you. But then there's something else within you that you notice that you start to do the other thing, and what he's describing here is it's our flesh. It's our old sinful nature that is warring against our spirit, and it's wanting to continue to put us in bondage. It wants us to go back to where we were. It wants to put us either under our sin or under the law where we need to follow Christ. And that's why in Galatians, and if you notice, I've been reading a lot of Galatians tonight because Galatians and Romans are great parallels of the gospel. So if you ever want to get the gospel, these are the two books you want to read. But Galatians 5, 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he's once again explaining to us that within ourselves as Christians, as we grow in our sanctification, we are to war against the flesh. We are to recognize the things that don't give honor to God, that don't allow us to love God and to love other people. And we're to forsake those things, repent of those things, and continue to seek God's Spirit and ask for Christ to empower us to overcome these things, right? So this is not something that gets us saved. This is why we have to be clear of sanctification versus justification. Justification is you already are with Christ. Now the sanctification is now let's battle the flesh as we grow in holiness. So that's what he's saying here. So as a Christian, we need to recognize this turmoil that's going on within us. Even the Apostle Paul experienced it. There are going to be times where we fail. And so we just need to recognize that the law and the reality of this situation, it's not going to transform us. Rather, it reveals our old nature, and we are to combat that old nature. When we see those things that are rising up, bubbling up to the surface, we are to combat those things. But what Paul does in the last two verses, in 24 and 25, and then we'll take some time for questions. But in verses 24 to 25, you know, Paul kind of just gives like a, you know, an exclamation at the end, basically like, you know, he's frustrated with this battle that's been going on, and he basically says, I'm a wretched man, right? So this is Paul, who is declared righteous by his justification in Christ, but through his sanctification and his battle with the flesh, he also views himself as a wretched man. That kind of goes to previous that question that we talked to a couple weeks ago about, are we a saint or are we a sinner? And as Paul shows, we're kind of both. And so what he's saying is, oh, wretched man, who can deliver me from this? Is there going to be any redemption for this battle that's going on? And in verses 24 to 25, he gives us that answer, and he says, thank God. Yes, there is some joy, there is some deliverance. And what he says is, in Jesus Christ, we find a redeemer and we find a deliverer. So not only are we talking about justification here, not only are we talking about sanctification here, but now he's also looking to glorification, which is right here. So Jesus on the cross, when we place our faith in him, he declared us righteous in that moment. Now as we battle the flesh, as we try to seek to yield to Christ and the Spirit, as we continue to love God and love others, we're growing in our righteousness, but we look forward to the day that Paul is praising God for in verse 25, that there will be a day that there will no longer be this flesh. No longer will there be sin or the temptation of the world, and we will be made righteous, completely glorified, in new bodies, and there will be no presence of sin around. So that's what he is hoping for. And now in the next chapter, in chapter 8, he's going to really unpack and rejoice in the spirit of how we then can continue to grow in our sanctification with the expectation of what Christ will do at his coming or whenever we meet him at the end of our lives. So we see then, I think, from this chapter that we as Christians, we have died to our relationship to the law, where we now find ourselves in a relationship in the law of Christ, which is to love God and love others. We see that with the law, it brings death, it brings sin, not because it being bad, rather because we have a sinful nature that likes to go towards things we shouldn't. But then finally, as Christians, we then should think about these things and recognize that there will be an ongoing battle within us between the spirit and the flesh, and we are to seek Christ and celebrate one day he will free us from this battle at the return of his coming.